Let's take our Bibles then and open again to Ephesians chapter 2. There is an awful lot that could be said about some of these topics we find in these few verses. We've actually only gotten as far as verse 5, and I think we're going to have to force ourselves to move on somewhat. But let's read from verse 1 so we get the setting, because I think that the doctrines that are mentioned here are of extreme importance and yet quite often neglected. Ephesians 2, "And you hath he quickened." Those words, of course, are really supplied from later on, but the thought is there. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, of course, that sticks together as a unit, and it's that unit we've been stuck in for several weeks now. And it starts off, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And of course, we've been spending some time in pointing out that the scripture does indeed describe the lost person as dead, as blind, as deaf, and all sorts of other terms that explain to us that the unregenerate cannot make a move in a spiritual sense. He cannot move toward God. He cannot make a positive move. This thought that some people have, that in salvation you make the first step and then God makes all the other steps, is wrong. In salvation, God makes the first step, the second step, and all the rest of the steps. Quite literally, that God has chosen certain ones on whom to bestow his grace, and he brings them sovereignly to himself. And of course, quite often people are concerned about that because they think that it smacks of injustice. It smacks of partiality, but not injustice, and there's a difference. See, justice simply requires that no one be punished that does not deserve it. And that's true. Everyone that goes to the lake of fire will indeed have deserved it. But God is partial, and the Bible is full of the partiality of God. Is it not? Doesn't he exclaim, and by the way, the passage, we were one chapter off when we looked it up. It was Deuteronomy 7, not Deuteronomy 6. God explains why he chose Israel. And it wasn't because the people of Israel made the first step. In fact, the Old Testament is quite full of an explanation that says that the children of Israel, if anything, every time they took a step, it was backwards. So as far as making the first step for God, they didn't do that. They made many steps backwards. And you read the Old Testament, you'll get a record of that. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord, a set apart people. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than other people, for ye were the fewest. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You keep on reading it, and you'll see that that's the very thought that's brought out. They were not more in number. They were not greater in spiritual condition before God brought them out. But no, it's because God loved them and chose to bring them out. And we find other records of the partiality of God in Scripture. Even in salvation, God chose, and you find many records of this in the Old Testament, that the saved of Israel would have a position superior to the saved of the Gentiles. That's partiality. God has saved us today and given us a position in the heavenlies. Does that mean that we have been more faithful than Abraham? No. Does that mean we've been as faithful as Noah? No. Does that mean we have been more faithful than Job? No. Well, then why us? Because God wanted to. I mean, ultimately, it comes down to that, and we find this kind of a thread throughout. And, of course, needless to say, that kind of a doctrine makes some people mad. We looked at John 6 a few weeks ago. I want us to look something in John 8. There were some people here that got mad, too. We don't have time to really give a full exposition of John 8. We just urge you to go home and read it. Now, Christ had been doing various things and talking about various things. In John 8, verse 30, it says, "As he spake these words, many believed on him." And there's a caution here. This passage ought to act as a real caution to us. Because many people express faith in Christ that are lost. And in particular, this group was lost, as we'll find out. I think we ought to be very careful. Somebody raises their hand, comes forward, expresses faith in Christ, and we immediately presume that they are saved. And I don't think we can draw that conclusion. Maybe they have really expressed faith. Maybe they have simply deluded themselves. But it says very definitely that as he spake these words, many believed on him. Well, let's read about these believers for a few minutes. "Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him." Now, notice the conversation now is between certain people who believed and Christ. Now he's talking to them. And he says, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Now, sometimes we're of the opinion that the minute a person expresses faith in Christ, he is at that instant a disciple. Well, he is if he's a real believer. But there are real believers, and then there are superficial believers. And you and I, looking on the outside, quite often can't tell the difference. So he addresses these people. He says, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now you know the context of that verse that appears over a lot of arches on a lot of universities. I think we even have a spot over here where that verse is misquoted. "They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man." Now who is it that answers him? These people who had expressed faith. These people who were said to have believed on him. So he says, they say, we are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free? They objected to his saying that they could be made free. You see, no one could be made free until they admit that they've been in bondage. And they said, we don't admit to ever having been in bondage. So Christ said to them, verily, again, who's he talking to? These who are said to have believed. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever, or abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me. Did you know that there are believers in the Bible that sought to kill Christ? I didn't say Christians. They were false believers, but they were believers. I say we have to be very cautious with the conclusions we draw about people. He says, ye seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father, or the deeds of your father. They said to him, We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceedeth forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye have your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Now there's no question about the passage. In a short space of not more than 2 or 3 minutes, we saw people go from unbelief to belief back to unbelief again. Isn't that right? They went from unbelief, and then they believed on Him, and then after, I don't know how, maybe we have to stretch it to 5 or 10 minutes, but then they went back to unbelief again, wished to kill Him, and He pointed out they were really of their father, the devil. Now, what was it they objected to? Because He pointed out that they needed to be made free. They were in bondage to sin, and they couldn't stand the thought that they were in bondage to sin. Now, when you see those little signs over those archways, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," you might really get angry about it. Because you see, it has nothing to do with being freed from ignorance. See, it has to do with being freed from the bondage of sin. It has nothing to do with intellectual acceptance of ideas. It has to do with the heart being changed and men being made alive by the Spirit of God. It has to do with Ephesians 2, not with the university. In fact, it gets me a little irritated every time I see it. So back to Ephesians 2. The thing that God is talking about, that Christ is talking about in John 8, is the need of men to be freed from the awful bondage of sin. And they're not freed by any sort of learning experience. They're not freed by any sort of intellectual assent to the things of God. They're freed by a change of the heart. Now, there are ways to make people appear to be giving intellectual assent to the things of God. But it's not a change of the innermost nature. Now, we've actually gotten down to verse 5, and so we do want to give some semblance of progress. So we'll read verse 6 as we talk about the other verses. Now, we'll go on ahead in the passage. In verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ." So we were dead and we're made alive. Now, verse 6 goes beyond that. Of course, there's that little parenthetic remark, "by grace you're saved," but that's a description of the whole passage. When God talks about saving men by grace, He doesn't mean that you've merited it in the least way, but that it's been all of Him. So He made men alive. Then He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, here are two little words that are used for "raised us up together" and "made us sit together" that denote that we have been made to do and to be these things with Christ. Now, we pointed out when we started off with Ephesians 2 that there are several things that we are to reckon that happen to us in the sight of God, and these are two of them. We're raised up together with Christ and made to sit together with Christ in the heavenlies. Actually, while these two events are realized in our lives, are to be reckoned in our lives at the very same instant, the instant that we're saved, they really speak of quite different things. You see, the business of being raised together is the common experience of everyone who's ever truly been saved in all of history. The business of being seated together with Christ in the heavenlies is only the experience of people in this dispensation. So the first part, having been raised together, really finishes off what we started in verse 5. And the rest of it goes beyond what we have in verse 5. Let's explain what we mean. We were dead. Now then we are made alive. And it says that He has made us alive together with Christ. It's a little different construction, but it's the same thought. This is something that happened with Christ. That means that in reality, while you and I reckon it in the course of our history, we were made alive with Christ around 2,000 years ago. Because that's when He was made alive. Christ was not made alive the day that you were caused to trust in Christ. Christ was made alive back in the tomb some 2,000 years ago. You understand, this gets to be a little silly, those who think that you can be saved and lost and saved again, because Christ was only made alive once, and we are only made alive once, because in being made alive, we were made alive with Christ. And that event is sealed in history. That is, if you're truly saved. Now, we're made alive with Christ. And then he hath raised us up with, or together, without the word being supplied. And again, it's really talking about with Christ again. It's not the thought that I have been raised up with you. The together kind of gives that sense. And that's the thought that we tend to read into the passage when we read that. The raised us up together is one Greek word. The together is supplied. You say, but it's not in italics. Well, lots of supplied words aren't in italics. In fact, if you get into the business of translating, you'll find it's very hard to know what words to supply and to call italicized and what words to supply and say they're required. It's really finishing off the thought we have in the previous verse. He's raised us up with the object of the with, not supplied. In the previous verse, the quickened us with, same kind of construction, has the object Christ. I believe we must supply that. Rather than supplying the word together, which makes no meaning at all, since there's no way in which my being identified with your resurrection helps me at all. I'm not even sure if all of you will be raised. Nor really can you be that sure of me. But I can be sure about the resurrection of Christ. And so I am identified then with his resurrection. So rather than supply the word together, it's raised us up with and supply the words Christ. You've got to supply a word no matter what. Otherwise the sense is incomplete the way we speak, not the way the Greeks spoke. Now, resurrection is the evidence of life. Do you know that? If Christ had made Lazarus alive, but not brought him forth to manifest this, there'd be no way that we would ever say that Lazarus was made alive. So resurrection carries with it not only the fact that you're brought back to life, which is a part of resurrection, but I think carries with it the idea that it is to be manifested in some way. I don't know of a single secret resurrection in Scripture. Now, there are a lot of people that say that their Christian lives can be secret. I believe that someone who claims his Christian life is secret is an unsaved person, because he's not in any way showing at all that he's been raised with Christ. Christ's resurrection wasn't secret either. It could have been. He didn't have to show anybody that he had been raised again. I mean, the tomb would have been just as empty had the stone been still rolled up there. It would have been just as empty, but nobody would have known about it. So I think resurrection carries with it the idea of not just simply having been brought to life, because that's mentioned in the previous verse, but the idea of the manifestation of somebody being brought back to life. And again, we could go back to John 8 because it really ties into this. There is this business about people that seem to manifest a faith. They say they've been made alive, so to speak, but they don't show it in the least. But since we've already read John 8, let me read Acts 8. Now let me say before we read some of these passages that I'm absolutely convinced that once one is truly saved, that one is always saved. What I am not convinced of is that one can be saved and never show it. There are some people who believe that you can be saved and never show it, and I'm still supposed to recognize you as if you were a believer. I don't believe that's true at all. And in Acts 8, we have a rather interesting other situation. Here was a case of Philip and others preaching, and it says in verse 13, "Then Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized," now of course this was in another dispensation where they did baptize. Now, I want you to notice that Philip must have been certain that Simon was saved, that he was a believer, he wouldn't have baptized him. So we're not talking about as if this person simply says within himself, "I believe," but he'd obviously expressed this to others. "He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done," which indicates that he still had some questions, but nevertheless, And this again was back in a dispensation when miracles were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So now they send some more down there, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive Holy Spirit. This is not talking about receiving the person of the Holy Spirit, but receiving the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is ever saved receives the person of the Holy Spirit. But this is talking about their receiving the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, I want this power to lay hands on people too. And Peter had a rather interesting thing to say to him. Verse 20, But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that literally this gift of God, not any gift, but this particular gift of God, could be bought with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now, Simon did anything but behave like a believer. Here was a man who was used to performing magic. Now, there's no question that the scripture is very clear. Most of these magicians that were performing magic were not sleight of hand artists. When you say that you're doing magic, you're really doing sleight of hand, I hope. Because sleight of hand is a trick. Their magic was not a trick. It was doing miraculous powers. You go back and read the story of Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's magicians also put their rods down and they became snakes. Now that's not sleight of hand, see. They really did it. They didn't just make it appear to happen. And Simon sees these people performing magic tricks. I don't think there's any question, read the passage, that that's exactly what he's doing. He expresses faith in Christ. After all, he performed magic by the power of the gods. They must be performing magic by a bigger god. And then when they come down and do a trick that he doesn't know how to do, namely, confer magic talents on someone else, he says, I'd like that too. That's when he manifested that he was really an unbeliever all along. See? But he appeared to believe. He no doubt expressed faith. He may have even thought that he believed. See, we need to introspect and ask ourselves, do we simply claim to be made alive? Or do we claim to have had a manifestation of resurrection in our Christian lives? And we could go to many other examples in Scripture. I believe I can support from Scripture, for example, I don't know whether to go into that now or not, that Balaam, though an unbelieving prophet, always spoke by inspiration of God. I think it teaches that. That's the reason why he was not allowed to curse Israel. Those prophets that spoke by inspiration of false gods, who cares if they curse Israel? They were doing that all the time. Every time they went into battle, it was common for the prophets of the two sides to curse the other side. And you'll notice it didn't really matter if God had chosen that Israel was going to win the battle, while the other God's curse fell on deaf ears, so to speak. But Balaam, that was a different matter. That was an unbelieving prophet in communion with the gift of prophecy from the Holy Spirit. You go back and read the record. We can give other instances like that in Scripture. Matthew 7 refers to a whole host of them that prophesy in the name of God and the name of Christ and yet are lost. So Simon's not the only one. We need not only then to claim that we have been raised with Christ, we must show it. There's another verse I'm tempted to show you, but maybe we'll save the full exposition of it till later. I fear our explanation of 1 Corinthians 9:27 is wrong. Let me give you the common explanation. It's in the footnotes on many of your Bibles. But I don't think it bears the test of pulling out a concordance and see how these words are used. When we get down to verse 10, we'll for sure go into this. Whether we should now, I'm still wavering. Paul says, But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. and the comments that the Greek word is adokimos, which means a disapproved, are quite appropriate. Nothing wrong with that. The question is, how is this word used in Scripture? Is it used of a believer that isn't living fully for the Lord, living only partly for the Lord? Or is it used exclusively for unbelievers? I'll give you one example and then challenge you to go get your concordance out and look up the other. 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Same word. Tell me, is there any way that we can interpret 2 Corinthians 13:5 to mean a Christian not living fully for the Lord? Or are we obligated in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to see that as an unbeliever? Now, verse 6. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Same word. Verse 7. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, even though we were reprobates. Same word. You say, well, how can that be? You tell me that you believe that once saved, always saved. And then you read a verse that sounds like Paul was worried that he could lose his salvation. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's saying that if he were to fall back and live a certain way, it would have proved that he was never saved. See? 1 John 2:19. You see, we tend to look at people as if we know all about them, even ourselves sometimes. You know, you don't know all about yourself either. After all, how many of you prior to knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior thought of yourself as being in bondage to sin? Did you really perceive that? You were just in the same situation as the Jews in John 8. You didn't understand that either. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. He's talking about certain people that have been with them, and he says there are many antichrists. This is talking about another era. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Do you catch what it says? You see, if one of us in this room claiming today to be saved, where each of us thinks we're all saved and all this kind of thing, should prove tomorrow, should behave in a manner that's totally inconsistent with being a believer, we should not do as certain people and draw the conclusion that they were saved one day and lost the next, but simply the conclusion that they were never saved. See? That's the conclusion we have to draw, that they had never been saved. If their life does not in any way show it, it's because there's no life. Of course, I can hear somebody say, but you don't know the heart. That's true. We have to attach certain probabilities on our observations. We have to say, I think of him as an unbeliever. I think of him as a believer. Whether you say it or not, you'd better understand that's what you mean. Because we don't see the heart. But nevertheless, I think we ought to understand that people that seem to us today as believers may not seem that way tomorrow. And God knows the heart, and God knows the end from the beginning. I'll show you another verse. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. You see, this is the reason why many of us who believe in what is called eternal security phrase it a little differently. We say that we believe in perseverance of the saints. What does that mean? Well, you see, eternal security is a little undefined. Sure, it means once saved, always saved, but it doesn't go beyond that. When you say that you believe in perseverance, you mean that God continues to manifest his salvation in that person throughout their life. That's a little different. See, there's a man in this town, I assume he's still alive, I haven't seen him in the obituaries, who 10, 15 years ago at a certain church in town was always giving his testimony. I should say 20 years ago, time has flown. constantly giving his testimonies, active in a number of Christian groups. The church he was doing this in was not a liberal church, a fundamentalist church. At least at that time it was. Today he is an atheist. You go talk to him. I'll give you his name. I'll help you find him. You can go talk to him. If you want to get the story verified, you can talk to people before and after. Well, now, what's the conclusion in the matter? Is Jim Driver a believer who is simply backslidden? Or is he a man who was never a believer, but had others and perhaps even himself fooled for a period of a few years? You understand the point? He's a man who had himself, perhaps, and for sure, others fooled. Because there's no question about what he believes today. Hebrews 3:6 says this, "But Christ, as the Son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" You say, oh, that sounds like works. No. It would sound like works if it was something that you had to do of yourself. But you see, this is a life that is a consequence of having been raised. This is not a life that's a consequence of your trying to do something. You'll never make it. But it's a consequence of having been raised together with Christ. You see, the Bible teaches not a powerless salvation that can be put off into some little corner of the refrigerator where it gets spoiled and never known, but it teaches us a powerful salvation that must manifest itself, not necessarily every instant, for we do sin, but must manifest itself on a regular basis. That's the kind of a salvation that we have. Now, the reason I believe 1 Corinthians 9:27 has a very real lesson for us. I believe there's an imperative to live the Christian life. You say, well, you mean if I don't live the Christian life right? If I get backward into sin enough that I'll lose my salvation? No. If you get backward enough, you will have proved you never had your salvation. That's what you'll be doing. And I think that something we don't often check up on enough, we tend to think that somehow we can live like the devil and call ourselves Christians. And we cannot live like the devil and call ourselves Christians. You show me someone that lives like the devil, and I'll show you someone whose parent I know. Isn't that right? Because they're acting like their parent. I believe that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9. I don't believe personally for one minute that Paul doubted his salvation. But he was explaining why he tried to watch his Christian life. Because there's a common thing that people say to us. Well, if you believe in once saved, always saved, then you can live like you please. And you point out, yeah, but I please differently now. And the day that I manifest that I please to live like you please to live, I will be showing that I was never different from you. So that's, I believe, what's a consequence and a necessary consequence of having been raised with Christ. And our time is up. Next time we'll have to talk about what it means to be seated in the heavenlies. Because that's another aspect of it. We're saved from something, and it is a powerful salvation. I'm a little tired of this business about a weak salvation. As if that you can be saved in such a way that it's such a weak thing that the old nature is going to constantly dominate your life. If you have had that experience, then I think you'd better examine your life to see if you're saved. I think that's the whole point of 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 and other places like that. Examine yourself. Are you really in the faith? Don't you know that Christ is in you unless you're reprobates? I mean, that's very clear. A reprobate there is one who is lost. And the person who is truly been raised together with Christ, that person, of course, shows it in some way. We would never have believed that Lazarus was raised. We would never have believed that he was made alive if he had just stayed in the tomb and breathed a few breaths of air and then been suffocated by the clothing. We never would have believed it. We can only manifest our life by a resurrection that shows some power. And I believe that we find that from one end of Scripture to the other. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word and Thy truth. and cause each of us, Lord, to really live for Thee, realizing, Lord, that if we find that there is no spiritual interest in our lives, that means that we've never known You. If there are any here like that, Lord, touch their hearts that they might come to know Jesus Christ. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.